Right, we are studying the book of Isaiah, which Roger started last week. As he said, Isaiah is the longest book of prophecy in the Bible. And it's kind of difficult to study in that as Isaiah is prophesying, he'll be talking to the people of Israel in present time saying, you guys are being bad, and if you don't change your ways, this is going to happen to you. You know, people will come in, you will be destroyed, you'll be carried off. And then in the very next sentence, he'll change gears and he'll leap forward to, say, the millennial reign after Christ comes back the second time, talking about prophecies of what will happen in that instance, in that time. And then, seemingly without warning again, he'll change gears yet again and drop back to, say, the tribulation period or the second coming of Christ when he comes in power and conquers the world. So you kind of have to be on your toes as you're studying this, because as things go through, it changes very quickly, and your mind kind of has to take a second to catch up with him. Isaiah certainly knew what he was doing because God was speaking through him, so we just need to try to follow and pray that God enlightens us as well. As Roger did his introduction, and he started in chapter 1, Isaiah is speaking directly to the children of Israel. He's telling them, hey, you guys are being degenerate. You're turning away from God. You know, you need to repent or bad things are going to happen to you. You know, he's warning them, saying, turn around, turn back to God, and he will receive you. If you keep going the way you're going, you know, you're not going to be enjoying life anymore. And that brings us right up to chapter 2, where he again is prophesying. He finished his prophecy to the children of Israel in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he starts another prophecy. And in this case, he is shifting gears and he is jumping forward to the millennial reign, which is actually in our future. So starting chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now he's talking to the kingdom of Judah, because at this time Israel has been split into two kingdoms. You have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And he is talking to those 2 southern tribes right now, the children of Judah. Verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord. The Lord has come. He has, you know, conquered the Antichrist. Everything has been put under him. And now he has established the millennial reign, what they call the kingdom age. And his house shall be established on the mountains. Traditionally, it's thought to be Mount Zion will be the place that he establishes his house. And all nations shall flow to it. And since when he comes back, you know, Satan has been judged and cast into hell. All those who have refused to accept Christ as their Savior have been judged and cast away as well. So at this time, all that's left are the Christians, the children of God who have turned to Christ for their salvation. And so all these nations, all these people of these various nations will be looking to God's house and they will be coming to it to see God directly. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there again, these people, you know, they're flowing to the house of God, and they're saying to another, come on, let's go up. Let's go see God. Let's go sit down with Jesus and hear from him directly what he has to teach us. We will be allowed to sit in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and he will teach us directly. Wouldn't that be a great thing? Sit there, raise your hand. Teacher, I have a question. Jesus says, yeah, go for it. You know, that would be just awesome. So that's the way it's going to be. You know, and he will sit in judgment. You know, the law will go forth. And as it says in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now I'll pause there for a moment before continuing. In medieval times, you know, you have the kings and queens who ruled over various lands. Well, the king, part of his daily duties was to sit in judgment. He would sit on his throne with his royal robes and his crown on his head. And the people of the kingdom would bring their grievances to him. You know, say this guy is having an argument with this guy. They would bring that grievance to the king, and the king would listen to what they had to say, and he would sit in judgment. And you remember in the book of Solomon, when Solomon became king of Israel, he asked for wisdom to be able to do this, to wisely discern between the grievances of the people and also with the word of God, so that he could be a good king for them. And I believe that's what it's talking about here. Jesus is going to sit, he is our king, he is going to sit in judgment on the nations. And the nations, the people of the nations, are going to bring their grievances to him, and he will make a discerning judgment and say, okay, I judge in your favor, and you were wrong, so I'm going to rebuke you. I believe that's what they're talking about here. And it's going to be a time of peace, so as you know, because continuing in verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So it's going to be a time of peace. All the time and energy that today we spend on, you know, our government spend, perhaps would be a better way to put it, spend on thinking up new ways to make war, new weapons to make war with, you know, grievances of nation between nation, that's all going to be done away with, and that energy will be turned towards worshiping and learning from God. So all that nation, they figure our budget was several $1 trillion spent on weapons development in the last few years. So all that time and energy is going to be turned to peace. You know, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, you know, agriculture, plenty, you know, building life up instead of taking life away. Verse 6, and here he is changing gears yet again. So he was talking about the millennial reign, which is in our future. Now he's jumping backwards a little bit. And there are actually a couple of ways you could take this next section of scripture. So we'll start in verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob, you know, another term for the children of Israel. Because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Verse 7. Their land is also full of gold and silver. And there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. And there is no end to their chariots. Verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which they have made with their own fingers. People bow down, verse 9, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. So he is talking again directly to the children of Israel. They have turned away from God. Foreigners have come in. They've married into foreign families, brought foreign families into their family. And they're turning to the idolatrous ways of these people. They're worshiping idols, idols of gold and silver, idols made of wood, idols that they have carved with their own hands. And so they're turning away from the Lord, away from his guidance, his blessing, and turning to these foreign gods, which, you know, God is not pleased with at all. And you could also take this section of scripture as our time, the things we have. You know, it's a very rich time, gold and silver, lots of horses, lots of chariots. These are examples of great wealth in the Old Testament. And our time, you know, our economy's down, but still, we do have a lot of great wealth. And our idols may not be things that are carved, that we've carved ourselves, but, you know, perhaps it's that new motorcycle or that new car, or in our case, in our area, that brand new snowmobile we want to go out and ride this winter. These are material things that we have worked for, we have bought, and we have actually put them before God in our lives. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody, probably worse than many of you. And it's just something that as Christians we need to think about and dwell upon, that yes, we can have these wonderful things that God has given us, but don't make them an idol. Don't put them before God in our lives. Each man humbles himself. Verse 9. So these men are humbling themselves before these false gods when they should be humbling themselves before the real God. And he says, therefore, do not forgive them. They've turned away. Verse 10. Once again, shifting gears. Now he's moving back forward in time, but not as far as the millennial reign. Now he's moving to the latter part of the tribulation period when God comes back, the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns in triumph. Starting in verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." So it's talking about the coming of the Lord again in triumph. And, you know, go hide in the rocks, bury yourself in the dust, because these people who have turned away from God to worship these idols, they don't want God to see them. They don't want God's judgment, so they're trying to hide. Verse 12, it continues that, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything, proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." So all these great works of men that were brought up, all these tall skyscrapers, these glorious works of man, they're all going to be brought down, brought low, as it says. Verse 13, "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up." So even the natural wonders, the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan at this time and culture, these were considered great natural works of God. You know, huge forests of huge cedar trees. I don't know if you've seen a cedar tree. From a distance, it looks somewhat like a pine tree, but they grow huge. I've seen them with, you know, 10, 12, 15 diameter trunks at the base, hundreds of feet tall. Huge, huge trees. So even these huge trees, these mighty oaks, even the high mountains will be shaken and brought down when God comes back. The whole world is going to change. Verse 15, "Upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops." Verse 17, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish." So again, he's continuing, when the Lord returns, everything, the high towers will be brought down. The ships of Tarshish. Tarshish was a merchant nation. Solomon actually established trade agreements with them. If you guys remember the story of Jonah, he fled to Tarshish when God told him to go to Nineveh. So Tarshish was this huge merchant kingdom. They had these large merchant ships that went everywhere in the known world. And they became a symbol of wealth, a symbol of power, these great ships did. So even these mighty nations that are, you know, an economic power will be brought low when the Lord returns. And all their beautiful things, all their haughtiness, all their arrogance will be done away with. It will do them absolutely no good. And all the idols he shall utterly abolish. So all their carven images, all the things that perhaps we put before God in our lives, they're going to be totally done away with. They're not even going to be here anymore. Verse 19, continuing, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." So once again, to continue, you know, God's coming back. He's going to shake the earth. People are going to be scared, especially the ones who have turned away from him. And it's interesting because if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be starting in verse 12 through 17. Now, the book of Revelation, this is John writing of, you know, what God showed him of what's going to happen. And we're in the middle of the seals when God is opening the seals and going through them, the seven seals. And we are at the sixth seal in verse 12 of chapter 6. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake," you know, the mighty shaking of the earth, "and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." So there's going to be a lot of stuff in the air. Verse 13, "The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded," verse 14, "as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Now that's awesome, because you look at these great mountains we have out here, they're going to be crumbled, they're going to be moved. Verse 15, and this is we're getting into the pertinent point. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. So way back in Isaiah's time, around 760 AD, he is prophesying to this time in the future when they're hiding themselves in the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16 of chapter 6, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So it's just amazing to me the continuity of God's word. 700 odd years before Christ was born, Isaiah is telling us of this time yet future. And then in John's time, God showed it to him exactly as Isaiah described it. So to me, that is really cool. God's word has a great continuity. We can turn back to Isaiah now. So it's wonderful the way everything ties together. In verse 20, "In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats," meaning all these valuable things they've amassed that they've made that they worship. When the Lord comes back and the earth is shaking, they're going to be worthless to these people. They're going to throw them away in the dirt, let the moles and the rats crawl over them, and they're out of here. They're gone. They're not even going to hang around. Verse 21, "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." So all these wonderful things that we focus upon that we think make our lives worth living, they're going to be worthless to us, worthless to these people who have turned away from God. And they're going to throw them away and run into the mountains, as it says in Revelations, to hide from God. But as we all know, there is no hiding from God. You can't hide from him. Verse 22, "Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" It's talking about these people who had these idols. They've thrown them away. They're running and hiding from God. Don't have anything to do with them. Just sever your relations with them. You know, it says, "whose breath is in his nostrils." To me, that says he's hiding. He's hunched down here like this. He's breathing out into his covering and breathing it back in. So he's hiding from God. And we don't need to do that. We have come to Christ. We have accepted his gift of salvation. And he has cleansed us. We can come boldly to the throne of God, as Paul wrote in the New Testament. We don't have to bow down shivering. We bow down in respect. We bow down in love. But we don't have to fear the judgment of the Lord. Jesus' blood has covered us. He has forgiven our sins. He has given us his righteousness, which allows us to come into the presence of God.